We are in a series in the book, of Acts. Now, Acts, in your Bible may say Acts of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice we say our Acts of the Apostles. Notice we say Acts of the Holy Spirit. There is a whole lot of Holy Spirit in this book. There's a whole lot of God working and moving, but it's just that, a book putting on display the Acts of God, empowered by the resurrected Jesus, or based upon the resurrected Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit. We're going to be in Acts chapter 1, finish out this chapter today, watching the beginning stages of what the Lord is doing. As you turn to Acts chapter 1, I just want to remind you, last week, if you'll remember, the apostles, those set aside by God to go do his mission, are given very specific instructions to wait for the Holy Spirit, which would come, and it will give them power to accomplish this thing we call the Great Commission. As they are adjusting and learning what Jesus' resurrection means for them, because that's a pretty big event, in thinking through all that, they are reminded that they are not alone. They are not alone in living for Christ. They are not alone in being Christ followers. Jesus is with them always, remember? And they learned, as we saw last week, that the promise of the Father is coming. The promised Holy Spirit will empower the work. They are not alone. You may be wondering, what's the work? Well, the work is to be witnesses of Jesus to all peoples. The work is to show the effects of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, of the resurrected Jesus upon their lives. To bear witness of freedom from sin. To bear witness of the power of the resurrected Jesus upon their life in deeds. And oh, as we are going to see, their words. That's the work. And Jesus will be with them and the Spirit will empower them. Well, the last thing that they experienced, we saw last week, they experienced Jesus being ascended into heaven. Probably a fairly interesting scene. And the messengers of God that are there, remember the disciples and the apostles just looking up going, okay, all right. And the messenger looks down and goes, hey, stop looking up. It's been clear what the Lord has told you to do. Jesus will return in the same power in which he ascended. Go. And so now they must go in obedience to Jesus' final words to them. So this is where we pick up this morning. So let's see what they do after they've had this final encounter. Let's read the next section. We're going to look at verses 12 to 26. We're just going to start by reading 12 to 14. So follow along in your Bibles. As I read, it'll be up on the screens as well. So verse 12 down to 14. Now Jesus has just ascended, okay? Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. That's just a reference to distance, in case you're wondering. Logan and I had a lot of fun exploring that, figuring out whether it's just distance reference. They only could travel so far on the Sabbath, so it's just referencing a certain amount of distance that they traveled. All right, verse 13. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They walk away from the ascension of Jesus, and wouldn't you know it, and they pray. The apostles don't gather alone to pray. There's others with them, specifically the women and brothers of Jesus, who would have been witnesses to all the chaos of Passion Week and the resurrection. The apostles almost certainly report back to them about the promised Holy Spirit. So what do they do in response to this news? They all, with one accord, devote themselves
to prayer.
Now, the content of those prayers most certainly includes the longing, right? The waiting for the Holy Spirit. In one voice, they pray. Unified in longing, unified in devotion to Jesus. You want to know on the outside here what defined the early church? What were the early followers of Jesus about? It's prayer. Jesus gives them instructions to wait. So in obedience, they wait. But you know what they do while they're waiting? They pray. Waiting for them does not mean inactivity. Oh, let's just sit here and wait. No, waiting for them is the time and the moment to prepare. And they do that in prayer. Believing, trusting that what Jesus said will come true. So let us pray and prepare our hearts, waiting on Him to move. You see, waiting, obedience, it's not inactivity to them. It's prayer. Trusting that what Jesus said is going to happen. Now, the power of those words in one accord. Even as I read that this week, I'm like, oh, that feels amazing, right? I get the joy of pastoring, and it's wonderful, but if there's one thing that we would love to say as I meet with all my pastor groups is, hey, in one accord, our church is pushing forward. In one accord, we gathered in prayer. What a glorious thing to be said about these early followers. Doesn't it give us a clear indication that they were not mistaken in who they were and what God had called them to do? Laser focus. Didn't have lasers then, but a laser focus for these early followers. One accord. Can you imagine a local gathering in one accord, focused on the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine? Can you fathom it? It's hard for us, I would imagine, to consider what that might look like. But do you see in these early followers that there is no time for divisions over preferences? Yeah, you heard me. There's no time for division over preferences. The mission is absolutely clear. And the instructions of Jesus are plain to them. They are rock solid on who Jesus is. Let us be clear on that. Let us be clear on what He wants us to do. So in one accord, they pray. Prayer for them is the obedience in waiting. In the waiting period, they still exhibit a tremendous amount of trust and dependence upon God. So in obedience to wait, they pray. You see, prayer is obedience in the waiting. You see, for them, all that is left to do is trust Jesus. That's it. All that is left for them to do is to trust Him, do what He says, walk in obedience. And in that waiting, for them, obedience was to pray and to depend on Him. They had nothing else. I find it fascinating that after this tremendous event, they go back and they look at one another and say, hey, let's pray. It kind of feels like the right thing to do in these moments. So they gather and they pray. We don't get all the content of their prayers, but we could probably imagine. Lord, here we are. Lord, use us. Oh, Lord, send the Holy Spirit. We're waiting. We're eager to be about Your work. Well, let's continue to watch as they're gathered in this room. Because there's other things that occur that are just absolutely fascinating. Let's look at verses 15 to 26. So they're gathered in prayer, and then verse 15 says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry. Verse 18, now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle of all of his bowels gushed out. Beautiful scene, I know. Verse 19, and it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Alkadema, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Can we just appreciate and imagine the scene? The biggest event in human history has occurred. Resurrected Jesus. You're gathering in prayer, seeking the Lord, walking in obedience, and getting prepared for great commission work. And oh, there are 120 followers gathered in this place. 120. Just for frame of reference, that's this center section and one of the side sections. We have enough room for that 120, just to let you know. We got plenty of room for that 120 to be in this room, gathered, seeking the Lord, walking in obedience, getting prepared for great commission work. We can fit more than 120. That's what is gathered. It becomes clear in case the passion week threw you off a little bit. It becomes clear in this moment that Jesus has had an impact. And there are many believers. And those believers are eager to obey. So in this gathering, Peter stands and he continues this preparation that they're getting themselves ready for. How does he do that? He prepares them by looking to, shocker, scripture. Oh, Peter stands up. Hey, here's how we're going to continue to get prepared as we pray. We're going to look at scripture. Amazing. So Peter stands in front of this 120, and he looks to scripture to give them guidance. They're waiting, but for them, waiting is not an activity. They're in prayer. They're preparing. They're reading their scriptures. And Peter is saying, oh, here's what we need to do. Not my ideal, but what the scriptures say. You see, these early followers, the early church had a tremendous respect for God's word. This won't be the first time Peter stands up And every time he stands up, he gives scripture to bear on their current situation. You see, the early followers of Jesus, the apostles and the 120 in this room, have a tremendous respect for God's word. So Peter stands up. And when he stands up, he begins to unpack that scripture pointed to Judas and his actions. What, Peter? Huh? Now, scripture, and you notice he says the book of Psalms, they would have been very familiar with the Psalms, always in their gatherings, always being recited, always reading. He points to them and says, oh, by the way, scripture told us and pointed to Judas and his actions. You see, betrayers, enemies, evil acts against God's anointed one, well, guess what? That has been the norm throughout all of their history. But what has also been consistent is judgment upon that betrayal or those evil actions. You see, that is the story of God's people, and specifically God's anointed one, as seen in David and recently for them, Jesus. You see, this is why Psalms, that first scripture, Psalm 69:25, you can look it up. This is why, knowing that backdrop, this is why that psalm for Peter becomes the best way to see the actions of Judas. It becomes the best way, the context by which he can kind of look, see the crazy events of Passion Week and say, oh, not only see the actions of Judas, but also see his fate. Did you hear the text? Desolate with no family. Sure, we could squabble about what he says, what Judas did in the field, but that's for another conversation. What he is saying here, scripture is fulfilled in the actions of Judas. Can you imagine? It's the first moment, and 120 people listening, here's how we read the Bible. And he goes back to Psalms and says, look, look, look. Because of the history of God's people, because of the way it worked, Psalm 69 becomes an incredible way for Peter to see the actions of Judas and his fate. Why is that? Well, Psalm 69 is David, King David, right? Often referred to as God's anointed one, right? Promise of God. God goes through. Well, Psalm 69, David is speaking of evil enemies against him. And David often serves as a type of Christ, the one set aside by God, the one appointed by God. And so the Psalms is him talking about evil enemies against him. Those enemies are deeply against him. And here Peter says, hey, it's the same as those enemies who are against Christ. You see, he's noticing in Judas that Judas fits right into the pattern of God's redemptive work. Here's his redemptive work. Evil revolts against God's anointed one. Evil tries to thwart God's sovereign plan. But guess what happens? It fails. And oh, guess what else happens? God's appointed one actually is preserved. And judgment is upon the evil one. You see, that is what happened between Judas and Jesus. The anointed one is preserved. The betrayer is judged. Can we appreciate how wonderful this moment is? Peter getting the early followers to read their Bibles really, really well. And say, this is God's redemptive plan before us, brothers and sisters. Judas fits right into the pattern of God's redemptive work. And guess what? The anointed one was preserved. We saw him. He's resurrected, ascended. So Peter says, not only is the anointed one preserved, but here he's saying there's judgment upon the evil acts. Here he says desolation, right? In what? Loss of life, family, and real specifically, loss in participating in God's magnificent work as an apostle. To him, Peter sees this as judgment upon Judas. You see, you have to understand, being one of the 12 was super significant because it was very symbolic. You see, Jesus early on gathers this ragtag group of men, 12 to be exact. Why does he do this? He does this to show that God is building his people, his kingdom, his way. Why 12? Well, 12 represents God's people all the way back to the 12 tribes of Israel. It is extremely symbolic for Jesus to pull 12 and say, this is God's work, building his kingdom, his way. What Peter sees from the scripture is that the anointed one is preserved, even though grave evil acts came up against him. God's plan is not destroyed. The anointed one is preserved, but the evil is judged. Desolation, loss of life, family. But here Judas forfeits being numbered amongst those 12. And we could say broadly, being numbered amongst God's people. Heavy, heavy, heavy judgment. What Peter sees in Scripture has now become plain to all of them. Judas fits right into the redemptive plan of God. And guess what? Peter's going to get real specific about that a little bit later. But here, he's giving them guidance. So Peter pulls from yet another Psalms, another Psalm that is speaking about judgment upon evil acts against God's anointed, against God's people. Psalms 109:8 is the second reference. And he says that Judas must be replaced as judgment upon his evil acts. Here's what it's also screaming from the pages of Scripture. God's sovereign plan of building his kingdom continues. It doesn't stop. This must be what is in play as Peter is articulating, as they're hearing this being unpacked. Because you know, we don't see continual replacement of the 12, right, when they die. We don't see the continual replacement. It's just in this moment. Judas gave up his apostleship in his effort to derail God's sovereign plan. He gives it up. But this replacement screams, hey, by the way, he was stopped. And God continues in a very real, tangible way. Oh, one of the greatest evil acts of betrayal didn't work. God's work continues. What a scene. God's people pushing forward in obedience. Trusting God's redemptive work and the resurrected Jesus, awaiting the Holy Spirit. And here they are gathered doing the best they can. And let's be honest, it's pretty good. Praying, receiving instructions from God's word, declaring God's work continues. It cannot be thwarted. We trust him. Let us push forward. Peter, being a man of God's word, he clearly sees that their next step, as they wait, replace the fallen Judas as a symbolic and powerful sign that God is still at work building his kingdom. Oh, we got work to do. God is at work building his people. So as we sit here and wait and prepare ourselves in prayer and reading Scripture, when the Holy Spirit comes, let's go. Let's go bear witness to the resurrection of Jesus. This is a glorious moment that, yes, deserves an amen. Here it is, brothers and sisters. Here it is. Oh, to have a room full of people eager to be about God's work. In one accord in prayer. Oh, man. Preparing through prayer and God's word. What a glorious moment. But notice a criteria Peter says about the next man up. I'll just read it so we don't forget. 21 and 22 says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." Peter is simply saying we need a person who's been there all along, from the beginning, who has seen it all, who has heard Jesus and been a witness to the resurrection so they can go be a witness to the resurrection. So this is the criteria for apostleship. We see it all throughout the scriptures. Peter's not clueless, because to be numbered amongst the 12 is a big deal. If they're going to go bear witness to the resurrection, then someone who has been there through thick and thin and still in the room preparing. Still in the room saying, "I'm in. I trust him." So he gives this criteria. And this must mean that within the 120, there are many who have been there all along, faithfully following Jesus. You know, Acts follows the apostles, right? And even within that, just a couple of them. But let us not be mistaken. There are 120 there that day, and more will be added in the coming days. You think this scene is wonderful? Just wait till the Holy Spirit shows up. And Peter preaches one of the best sermons ever. Let us not be mistaken. Yes, we follow the works of the apostles, how the Spirit uses them, how the message goes forward. But there's 120 there that day, and many will be added. Here's what you need to understand. The gospel, Jesus, is effective. He's effective. The craziest week ever, called the Passion Week, and there's still 120 going, "Yeah, I'm in." You see, the gospel is effective, brothers and sisters. I don't know what you think about it, or you've been around it long enough, you wonder if it's lost its appeal. No, it is effective. So Peter says we need one who's well-versed in all things Jesus. Someone who's well-versed in all things Jesus to go be a witness to the good news of his resurrection. That's what we need, because that's the message we have. We got nothing else. Two qualified men are placed before the gathering, both able and willing, but they only need one. They only need one. There weren't 13 tribes of Israel. There were 12. Their decision to cast lots might be troublesome for some, but you need to hear this morning, it's not what you may think at first, okay? It's not a game of chance in their minds. What it is a trust upon the sovereignty of God. That's what this act is. You see, it wasn't uncommon to practice this casting of lots to see God's plan. See, this is why it is helpful to them, because it's done by a group of people who are so dependent upon God to move and work. You see, it's healthy because it expresses their desire to have God lead, to have God direct, to have God give guidance. They don't just say, "Pick somebody, God." No, they actually examine the men in the room. They put forward two legitimate people. But this one single act is them saying, "Hey, it ultimately belongs to God." Because he knows best. All the details here are shared in a positive light. Two men, very well qualified, understand that their desire is not for God to reveal the less worthy one. I'm not trying to single out one to say, well, I guess you weren't worthy. No, in joy, there's two qualified individuals, godly men, who they say, okay, Lord, who do you want to take the place in this ministry of apostleship? You see their hearts? Their desire is a strong belief in the sovereignty of God. No misunderstanding. And so they do this activity, giving it unto the Lord. Do you know, as a congregation, we sort of practice this today. The elders pray, we vet, and then we put qualified people before all of us. As members, we pray, cast our votes, trusting that through prayer, through godliness of our members, that God will work and appoint people. In a similar way, it's trusting that God is leading and directing. I have to say, brothers and sisters, and those visiting with us, it was so fascinating this week to be thinking about this section of Acts, to kind of feel myself in the room and just like, wow, whoa, wow, Peter, good point, Peter. Just to be in the moment and eagerly desiring for God to move and to work. What does that feel like, brothers and sisters? When's the last time you wanted God to move and work? Maybe I should say in your own heart first, and then within our community, pockets of places where we find ourselves any given week. Fascinating to see our brothers and sisters. Long ago, brothers and sisters, gathered in a sizable room with one singular desire: honor, glorify God through faithful obedience to Him by prayer and Scripture. It was just fascinating to get myself in the room, smell the smells, feel the tension, wonder what it is like. What I love about this text and what we need to see this morning is that the precedent of the early church, or the precedent that they establish in the early church, is so clear here. And you might have heard this phrase before: there is no silver bullet, just lots of prayer and God's word. We have said this phrase at least a million times. Why? See Acts. The precedent that the early church sets for you and I is the work we give, or the obedience we give ourselves to, is prayer and God's word. This is preparing them to be about God's work. You see, they show us here how we are to go about seeking God through prayer and God's word. It's going to be wonderful for you to see, church family, and in every major moment in Acts, you know what's there? You guessed it, prayer and God's word. Before 6 years ago, when I got that glorious phone call from a few of you, said, hey, we're going to take a flyer on you, and we'd like you to be our pastor. They didn't really say that. Priscilla was way nicer than that. And I remember thinking about, God, how does a church grow? Like, How do we grow? So being fresh out of seminary with all my fresh tools, I started to look at every occurrence within the New Testament when the church grows, whether it's like growth, maturity, and knowledge, or numerically. Do you know what I found? Take a guess. Prayer and God's word. Everywhere. This month will mark 6 years of being here. Brothers and sisters, we are barely scratching the surface of being about prayer and God's word. But we're getting there. Do you know that our effectiveness in fulfilling the Great Commission is directly linked to prayer and God's word? I'm just not that creative. All we have, and yet it's enough. And we'll see the early church use it so very well. And we will learn from them. Begging and pleading that our walls will be full of people willing to walk in obedience to the Lord and give all for Him. Everything's linked to prayer and God's Word. Prayer, let me be plain. Prayer, complete dependence upon God to move. That is it. Complete dependence upon God to move. You see, that's what prayer does in our hearts. It reminds us that God must move. Prayer is an act of us saying that God, you must give guidance. You see, prayer not only shows dependence, but it also shows intimacy. It shows that we aim to please Him. Our hearts are set upon the Lord. Prayer does this. Prayer helps our affections burn for Him and His glory, so we pray. Prayer also communicates a seriousness. It shows that we do really want God to move. And perhaps that's the most telling part. Do we really want God to move? In the coming months, we're going to get serious about prayer. I ask you, church family, that when we call ourselves to prayer, would you respond? Prayer reminds us how dependent we are upon the Lord. There's no other way about it. There's no other way to go. There's no other thing that we can give ourselves to that's more effective than prayer. We do this because we want to get serious about God's work. We do this because we want our intimacy to grow with Him. He's just that good. Not only do we give ourselves to prayer, but God's Word. I don't know any other way to say it, but we are not at liberty to do whatever we want. You see, churches die weekly. Weekly, because they lose sight of God's Word and they begin doing what they think is best. One of the things that I did early on was just study that over and over. Why do churches die? And there's several reasons. One at the very top is a loss of God's Word being central in their life together and in their doctrine. Brothers and sisters, we are not at liberty to do whatever we want. I go off the rails, slap me in the head. I give you complete freedom to do that. Don't you say amen. Anyway, yeah. You go off the rails. God's Word is just that precious and important to us. Over the years, perhaps in your life, it's grown. I can remember an Easter, getting a Bible for Easter from my parents. I was so angry. Bible. Give me a Bible. I want candy. It was so frustrating. And yet it's become the greatest gift that could have ever been given. Brothers and sisters, we are people. Matter of fact, one of our convictions say Bible believing. We trust God's Word. And the early church puts before us in these exciting, wonderful times. They didn't have PowerPoint. They didn't have little iPads to put their notes on. But yet the Lord saw fit to use them because they gave themselves ultimately, right, to prayer and God's Word. They're obviously meeting somewhere. Someone obviously counted. I'm just saying. They obviously had an understanding who is here. But ultimately what they gave themselves to is prayer and God's Word. If you're visiting with us, and I'm so glad you are, I pray the Lord has encouraged you because you hear clearly the gospel is glorious. If you don't know Christ, grab someone, grab myself, grab anyone in the room. Love to talk to you about that. Church family, as we dive deeper into God's Word and prayer, would you please respond? Let's pray. Father God, I'm so thankful for the simplicity of your word, but yet just how profound it actually is. Father, we think about our life together. We think about Light in the Desert Church. Let us not overly complicate what it is that we are to give ourselves to. What the early church shows us here is they give us a clear precedent of how to seek you, prayer, and your word. Father, what they communicate in that preparation is that you cannot be stopped. Pulling Matthias and putting him amongst the 12 is clearly saying that no evil act can stop you. That you will build your people and you have built your people. So we pray that we be encouraged by that this morning. I pray that if some among us don't know you, that at this peak in the window of the early church and their love and affection for Jesus would do something in their hearts this morning to see just how effective Christ is, to see that he actually did take upon himself our sin, and that through him we are redeemed, saved. Might they grab someone this morning and talk. Father, it's in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.